Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It's so good to be here with Christians worshiping. It is a blessed honor to be called by the name of Christian, which each and every one of us who have been immersed into Christ can do. It's an amazing blessing and gift of God. And do we take that for granted? Do we ever not really appreciate what we've been given through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Thank you so much to the men who've led us this morning in this worship. Thank you so much for your singing, for your prayers, for your encouragement to me as we worship together. There are a lot of big questions in life. We face them from time to time. Think about where we're going to go to school, what we're going to study, what kind of career path are we going to take? Who am I going to marry? Where are we going to live? All kinds of questions that come up over and over again in our lives. Big, important questions. Some of those questions are easy to answer. Some take a lot of planning, thinking. Some can cause us great anxiety. But of all the questions that any individual can ask, we know as Christians, we've come to realize that the really big questions don't have to do with the temporary, but with the permanent, with the eternal, with the things that are going to result out of this life. It's so easy to get caught up into the day and day that maybe we lose focus of those big questions. But big questions like, am I saved? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Where will I spend my eternity? Those are big, important questions. In this lesson, and we'll have a follow-up after Lads to Leaders, we're going to discuss the idea of the questions of our destiny. Where will we spend our eternity? This morning I want to think about the question of what happens when we die? What happens to us? Where do we go? What does that existence look like? Now, we don't have all the answers to those kind of questions. God hasn't given us all of those. But he has given us, revealed enough information that you and I can have some assurances about what that will be like. To have a measure of the idea of the soul and the flesh. And so this morning, as we think about these ideas, and we ask ourselves this particular question of what happens to me when I die? Well, when we think about our culture, our world, there's answers that are given to that. And it depends a lot on your standpoint of whether you believe there is a God. There are those in our world who claim there is no God. And for them, you know, death is one of those things, when I die, I'm just gone. However, the overwhelming evidence is that there is a God, that he is a just and loving God who has a great desire, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, or verses 8 and 9, he has a great desire for us to find repentance, to come to salvation, to be with him eternally. We'll have more to say about the eternal question in our follow-up lesson. But in this particular study, what I really want to think about is what about before Judgment Day? Really, we have to divide this question up into those two realities. There is the reality of the afterlife before judgment and the afterlife after judgment. And so, as we look around at our society, what would they answer? What are some of the answers you've heard? Well, some will talk about a bright light. Those who've had near-death experiences, there's been books written about it and people doing documentaries about their experience. They died for a little while. Their heart stopped beating. And they say they saw a bright light. Others talk about a tunnel. Others an outer body experience. Yet others just simply say darkness. But all of those answers really ultimately don't give us any real knowledge, right? And very subjective. And none of those come from the Word of God. And so what I want to do is to reason with Scripture and not just human experience or human subjective understanding, but have something more real. You know, the thought of death and dying brings fear to so many. Many people, if you ask them, their two greatest fears are, no doubt, this was polled and this was the answer. You know what people's greatest fears are? Well, death is one of them. The other one is public speaking. So what I'm doing right now is greatly feared by some. Maybe in this room, I don't know. Maybe some would rather die than do this. I don't know. But death still continues to be one topic that brings a lot of fear and consternation. But as Christians, that should not be the case with us. In 1 John chapter 4, you notice what John is trying to get across to his readers, ultimately to us. He says, in talking about love, and John identifies God is love. He says, by this, love is perfected with us. How does love find its perfection in the heart of a Christian? Well, he says, so that we may have confidence. Confidence for the day of judgment. Not one of fear and trepidation, but of confidence. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Jesus did not live in fear of death. Neither should we. And then in verse 18, he caps it by saying, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. Somebody was asking me this week about this word we translate perfect. And you'll see it in Scripture several times. The word perfect comes up, and it rarely means sinless perfection. It more often denotes the idea of completeness or wholeness or a process that has been fully resolved, right? Something has initiated, has went through its process, has now come to completion. And so when he says there is no fear in love, well, what love is he talking about? Well, he says perfect love. Love that has been fully realized in the heart of a child of God. I don't need to fear anything outside of that relationship because I know in God I am ultimately protected. That the world, all the evil of the world, cannot take from me eternity as long as I'm in Jesus Christ. I have no need to fear death or anything else. And so he says, perfect love cast out fear. And you'll notice he ends it by saying, for fear has to do with punishment. If I'm afraid of dying, I need to ask myself the question, where does that fear come? Am I feeling some amount of guilt in my subconscious that I am not prepared for judgment day? Because when I'm in Christ, I don't need to fear judgment because, yes, I am a sinner, but I am a redeemed sinner. In Christ, my sins have been washed away, not by my own goodness or doing, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there may be some Christians who fear punishment needlessly. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, John says, I write these things, just a chapter later. I write these things that you may know you have eternal life, that you may have confidence on the day of judgment, that you don't have to stand there before God in fear when you're in Jesus. Now, there's others who may be afraid who are not in Christ, and you do have reason to fear, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay in a condition of fear and anxiety about that great day. The Bible teaches us how to become Christians, how to be in Christ. So open your Bible. Study. Reach out to someone who can help you through that study. So as Christians, we don't have to fear death. We can have confidence that at the end of this life, we will be with God eternally at rest. The passage that we read, that Brother Van shared with us, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and just reiterate this idea that there's an appointment that all of us must keep. We make appointments all the time. Our calendars are filled with appointments for our children, for ourselves, doctor's appointments, work appointments, other things that come up. We have all of these dates and plans. Well, what we know is those things change. So often they get moved, altered in some way. But there is one appointment that we cannot avoid, no matter how much we might want to. In this text, in Hebrews chapter 9, as the writer is talking about why Jesus' sacrifice is better, it's better than that of the high priest. It's better than that of the high priest who has to go in continually to reoffer the same sacrifices, which, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, never bring about forgiveness of sins. Yet Jesus, in one sacrifice, did what the high priest could never do, which was to bring about ultimate forgiveness. In verse number 26, he says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." And then catch this at the end. "Not to deal with sin," he's already done that, "but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." There's an appointment that you are going to face. Now, so many in our world, so many of our friends, our neighbors, our family members try to push that away, ignore it, deny it. But the ultimate reality is life is temporary. No matter how many scientific experiments are done, there is no ultimate man-made, man-discovered way of eternal life. All of us will eventually die, no matter how much good medicine we have that will prolong our lives. Eventually, we must face the ultimate question of what happens to me when I die. It is unavoidable. Two appointments that cannot be missed: death and judgment. Death is a part of being human. It has been that way since the Garden of Eden, since the sin which was committed there and which cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. The nature of life. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, as Moses is giving to us by the Holy Spirit the created order of things in those first 6 days, as God had already planned and had begun to create by the words of his mouth all that exists in our world, all material, all beings were created in that 6-day window. And in Genesis 1 and verse 26, and again in verse 27, God lays out for us how man was formed. Unlike the beast of the field or the fish of the sea or the birds of the air, any other living thing did not have this statement made about it, and it's very significant. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Again, in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image," and he repeats, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Adam and Eve were unlike any other being on earth. They weren't like the animals that they saw out in the world around them. They weren't like the birds in the air. They were not like the fish in the seas. They were different. And it's because God put something in them that he did not put in any other living being. They were created in his image. One chapter later, as Moses gives us a deeper look at the creation of Adam and Eve, in discussing Adam, the text says that God took the dirt, the soil, he formed the flesh of Adam. Yet that was just dirt. It was not until verse 7 that Adam became a living being. And the text tells us, "And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils," what? "The breath of life. And the man became a living creature." God placed within that man a soul or a spirit. Two important terms I do want to mention just for a minute that can be confusing in Scripture because they are used interchangeably. When you think about the parts of a man, you have what is the flesh. That's what we see, right? That's how we experience our world. It is the thing that we, when we look at one another, when we look in the mirror, that's the thing that's reflected back to me. It is my flesh. But within man, there are two other elements. There is what is called the breath of life. That is the part of your being that exhales, that intakes air, exhales it back out. You are a living, breathing creature in that way. Yet you have something that no creature has, no other created thing has, which is something deeper, which is your soul or your spirit. Now, those two things, the breath of life, can sometimes be called the spirit or the soul. Also, the thing inside you, your intellect, the thing that Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am," that intellectual part that is beyond scientific reasoning or scientific ability to test on. You can't test a spirit or soul because science cannot touch it. No human thing can touch your soul. Only God can touch your soul. Only God has access to that. No other thing does. In Scripture, it's sometimes called the spirit, sometimes called the soul. I will try not to use those interchangeably for the point of this discussion. When you hear me say the word soul, I'm talking about that. And I'll try to delineate when Scripture uses the word spirit like it does in Zechariah 12 and verse 1. In Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the text says, "The oracle of the Lord... Oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and formed the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." There, Zechariah in Zechariah 12:1 uses the word spirit. He is talking about the soul. That's what I'm going to refer to in this particular discussion. You might think about it kind of like this, a light bulb. Thomas Edison's famous invention, the invention, one of the many inventions that have changed our world. You know, before the light bulb, when it got dark, people went to bed. And now with the light bulb, people stay up all night long. The light bulb is powerful for us, isn't it? A light bulb that has electricity added to it through that well, what used to be a filament, now we have LED lights, which has changed everything. But those old filament lights, when that electricity went across the filament, what happened? We had the glow created from the electricity, which provided light for our eyes. These are LEDs. They don't work quite the same way, but you get the principle, right? You take away that electricity, though, what happens to the light? It dies. The bulb is sort of like our flesh. The flesh without the electricity or the soul is just dirt. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, Solomon says that the soul without, when the individual dies, the body returns to the dirt from where it came. The spirit returns to the Lord God who gave it. Soul and the body. You're not a body with a soul. You're a soul contained in a body. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that quite clear. We're not going to study that in this particular study, but I invite you to go and look at some of what Paul has to say about the body and the soul. But I do want to go back to the question of the value of a soul. Think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, as Peter is discussing the importance of God's providential work, both at the time of Noah and at the time of Christ, where in Noah's day, God saved, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, he saved 8 souls by water. In the like manner, in verse 21, baptism doth now also save us. But God, through his providential, miraculous care, saved Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives in the ark. He saved what? 8 souls. Not thousands of souls, including the animals, but 8. 8 precious souls on that ark. In Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus asks us a very important question. I want to ask it to you. I want you to think about it. For all of the exchanges we make in life with money and other means, all the things you buy and at times sell, think about this question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, every dime, nickel, penny? What if he gains it all and yet forfeits his soul? At the end of the day, what has that individual earned? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Elon Musk is a very, very wealthy man. It's predicted in the next little bit, he's going to be the first trillionaire in the world. $1 trillion. That's a lot. A trillion of anything is a lot, isn't it? But to my knowledge, he has never put Christ on in baptism. He is not a committed follower of Jesus. And so at the end of the day, really, what does he have? When Jesus comes back, what will all of that wealth mean for any of the world's richest, wealthiest people? It will mean nothing. It's all really God's. And God will burn it all up. What God really cares about is not one dime of that wealth. What he really cares about is the soul that is contained within the body of that individual. In Luke chapter 16, we're going to spend a little time looking at an individual, two individuals, one very wealthy, one very poor. And maybe we think about, as we go through that, it would be good for us to consider, what would you give for exchange of your soul? What would you give in return? What would be as valuable as your soul? In James chapter 2 and verse 26, James reminds us that the body apart from the spirit is dead. The body apart from the spirit is dead. Death in itself is not an extinction. I know that's even become popular among some quote-unquote religious people, but that's simply not biblical. Death is not extinction. Death is separation. It is in death that we are weighed in the scales of God, and God makes a decision about us and about the life we have lived. Do you realize that even Jesus experienced this separation? In Psalm 16 and verse 10, the psalmist, in a predictive prophecy, lays out this particular psalm. He says in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For you," talking about God, "will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, when you read that, you may think, well, is David talking about himself? Well, if you go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes it quite clear in his sermon, that's not who David was referring to, not himself, but to Jesus Christ. If you go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, Peter says, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That word Sheol, important term for us to think about. What does the term Sheol mean? Well, that term is talking about the grave. It is the place of departed souls, not the literal grave where the body is laid, but to the place of where the soul would go following its death. Remember, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, Solomon says the spirit in man does what? It returns to God. Well, where is that? Well, from Scripture we learn that the place it goes is to the place called Sheol in Hebrew. That's our Hebrew transliteration. In Greek, it is the word Hadas. It's the same term. Those two terms are important, Hades, or Hadas, and Sheol. Well, the text tells us from the New Testament scripture that Jesus experienced this same transition in life. His soul, for a period of time, left his body and went to Sheol or Hades. So, what about our souls? Does the Bible say the same about us? And does it give us any clear idea about where does our soul go when the body dies? When you breathe your last breath, your flesh has died, your spirit of life has left you, and now you are left in your one simple form, your soul. Where does it go? Well, Jesus actually gives us some insight. Sorry about the small print. You can look it up in your own personal text there. It's a long text, best I could do. So, we're going to go and look. Now, some Bibles may say this is a parable. As I've mentioned before, I'll say it again. I do not think this is a parable. I think that's a mislabeling. This is not a parable. It does not have the marks of a parable. But this really appears to be a real story or an event, a narrative of two individuals and what was the outcome of their life. Parables never mention names. They never give us names. This one, however, does that. And there are other things here that indicate this is not a parable. It's not just a story, but it is actually something that happened. So I want to say that at the beginning. Jesus begins by saying, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. All right, I'll stop there for a second. So just to get what's going on here, we have two different individuals living very starkly different lives. One man who was blessed immensely, who ate very well, who lived very well. You have another man living at this man's doorway. That's the gate of his home, his doorway. This is a man that Lazarus was a man that the rich man would see every day coming in and out of his house. Yet Lazarus did not enjoy any of the fruits of blessing that the rich man had. He did not have food. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He did not have good health care. He had sores. He was not somebody who was able to bathe himself regularly, who was able to change his clothes often. Very starkly different lives. You will also see they have very starkly different ends. We note there in the text, we read that when the poor man died, he was carried, it says, by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. That's the ideal. He's carried there beside Abraham to be cared by him. Now, Abraham is important, especially to the Jews, and should be to us as well. He was considered the father of their nation. One of the most sacred names in all Judaism is the name Abraham. And so that's where Lazarus ends after his life. He goes to be at the bosom of Abraham. Notice then verse 23. And in Hades, this is the rich man in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, you get a real stark contrast of existence now, don't you? Now the one who was blessed is in great torment. His anguish is so bad, he just simply is asking for mercy to have his tongue cooled. Imagine that. However, Lazarus, a man who was had a very difficult life, who felt torment in this life, is now at peace and at rest with his father Abraham. Starkly different existences. The text goes on. He called, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he, the rich man, said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What a prophetic statement that is. But let's think about what's going on here. In this place called Hades, you have two distinctly different areas or conditions state of being. You have that which is Lazarus, who is being comforted in one area at the bosom or the side of Abraham. And then you have the rich man in torment. What's led these two men here? Well, and ultimately, it is the way they lived their lives. Lazarus, a righteous man, though poor and tormented in this life, but one who attempted to live godly, is now at Abraham's side, comforted. The rich man, a very blessed man, been given so much in life, so much opportunity. And yet, did he appreciate those gifts? He did not. He did not appreciate God and how God had blessed him. Instead, he had rejected God, had lived in opposition to God. Maybe not outwardly, it wasn't like he was picketing in the streets against God, but by the way he lived his life, he ignored God. And he ignored the law of God, and now he suffers because of it. In this place, you'll notice Abraham lets us know that in Hades there is a great gulf fixed, a gulf that is so large, a chasm, if you will, between these two locations that he says you cannot pass from one side to the other. It's in this place where the rich man is where torment is. It is those who have lived wickedly outside of Christ end their lives. Now, I do want to mention one thing very briefly, and that is, maybe I have it up here. It is the contrast of two terms. I'll get more into this in the second lesson, but I want to note it here, which is the term hadas, which is the term that's used to describe the place of departed souls or the grave. And the term Gehenna. These two terms should not be considered the same or synonymous. They are not. They are very different. They're very different in meaning. When you see the word Gehenna in the Greek text, it is referring to the place of eternal destruction. The place of which Jesus often talks about. This term Gehenna is used, I believe, 11 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 9 times. By and large, by far, Jesus talks about this the most in a warning way. There are other times Jesus discusses it without using the exact term. However, when it is used, he uses it most often. That is the place of eternal destruction. Unfortunately, in our translations, these two words have been confused. And I'll give you an example. This is where you need to do a little deeper Bible study. If you go to the book of Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, I will build my church, right? The ecclesia of Jesus, the called out ones. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of, many translations have the word hell there. That is not the proper translation. It is the word hadas. It should be Hades or even the grave. You could properly translate there. Sheol would be fine there. All those terms mean the same thing, but hell is not the proper translation. He is not talking about eternal destruction in that context, and the word is not used. So I only say that to give you a bit of caution. I'll tell you one other place where you see it is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in that same passage we read earlier when Peter is talking about Jesus going into the grave, he's quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 10. Some translations have the word hell there. Again, not a proper translation. That's not the word Gehenna. It is the word hadas. So just want to note that for you. When you see those terms, you might need to do a little extra Bible study to make sure that you're reading the proper term. So let's don't Lest don't say those things equal one another. They do not. I wish I'd noticed this earlier. That equal sign there in the middle, that should have like a slash through it. They do not equal the same thing. I'll fix that for future publications. So those terms are distinctly different. So when we look inside the text there, I want to note one other thing. You actually see Jesus refer to the place of where Lazarus is. You may know this already, but if you go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, when Jesus says to the one man beside of him who has shown repentance and has asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, do you remember what Jesus responds to him with? In Luke 23:43, Jesus says to that man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where was that? Where was Jesus going? He was going to Hades. He was going to Sheol, the grave. And that area where you see Lazarus, that is called paradise in Scripture. That's kind of interesting because in Scripture, the word paradise has a close connection to what? To heaven. Those words are very similar in the language. And there's kind of a picture there of peace at God, being at peace with God in heaven. Now, it's not heaven. It's not the eternal place. We'll talk about that in the next lesson. But there is a close connection of those ideas. Now, how long will that state remain? Well, the Bible gives us some insight into that as well. You may remember in John 14, Jesus, as he's there with his apostles, the night before he was betrayed, he's giving them some promises, some things to help them. And he gives them a reminder in John 14, 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6, he says to the apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Some translations have the word mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you," or "would I have told you that I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Is Jesus still in Hades? No, because Sunday morning he arose, right? We sing that song, "He arose." He arose as a victor over the dark domain. Jesus now is with God in heaven. That's what Stephen sees in Acts 7, right? There, right at the right hand of God, is Jesus. Jesus said to the apostles, and I think it is implied to us as well, "I've gone to do what? Prepare a place for you." But what did Jesus have to do to get there? He had to go through Hades first. So will we. For most of us. Most of us will end up in Hades. Unless Jesus comes back right now, and in our lifetime, you and I face that appointment. However, there is a promise, and that is the promise of his second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Jesus doesn't want us to be ignorant of what God's plans are. He goes on later in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who've died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Those who are in the graves, they will rise first. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the place he's prepared. It is the place of which he'll take his saints at judgment. One cannot get from one side to the other in the place of Hades, yet there is a promise that beyond this life, you and I can have the hope of eternal rest with Jesus in heaven. That's what we'll discuss in the next lesson, is the place of eternal rest and the place of eternal destruction. That judgment day is coming. Now, it may not come in our lifetime. I don't know when Jesus will come back. I know we'll know when it happens, but that exact day I do not know. And I, like you, may live my whole life without seeing that day. But one thing I know, it's this life is temporary. I may not know when Jesus is coming back, but I know my journey here is not forever. It's not permanent. I will ultimately face God's judgment. I will one day face either death in Hades or death at the coming, or the judgment day of Jesus. The question we have to ask is, are we ready? You know, Scripture teaches us that Satan is still active. He's still active now. He's still working to harm us. He's roaming about, tempting and devouring whom he may find. In Job 1 and in Job chapter 2, there twice Satan notes his activities to God as being one who goes about to and fro on the earth. What's he doing? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says he's like that lion seeking to devour all of those who would try to live holy, godly lives. He's seeking our destruction. Sin and temptation continue to lie at the door. And so we have to make a decision in our life, a commitment to follow Jesus, to live holy, godly lives. What will we decide to do? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, for those of us who have been freed from sin, there's a promise. He says in Romans 6 and verse 7, for one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. Are you dead to sin? Are you alive to God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, talking about the moment of Jesus' second coming, that twinkling of an eye in which those who are here on earth will be changed. Those who right now have a mortal, temporary body will take on a new body. Not a temporary body, not a mortal body, but an immortal body. And then he goes in verse 54 to say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has no sting for the child of God. But in Christ, we have victory. He ends that by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, your work is not in vain. It's not useless. It's not worthless. But it really means something to God. Are you in Christ? Have you won the victory over death? As a child of God, we don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Where will you be the moment your body ceases to be alive? When you've taken your last breath, that very next moment, where will you be? Where will you spend your eternity? Will it be at peace, at rest with God? Or will it be in torment, facing an eternal destruction? I don't want anyone to have to face that. Our worst enemy, we pray, comes to salvation. My prayer is that you will not remain in that state if that's where you are. As a Christian, you don't have to fear death. We look forward to it. Not that we are people who are sadomasochists and enjoy pain and suffering. It's because we look forward to being at peace with the Lord, owning that eternal reward. So we work while we have life, while God gives us opportunity, but we take joy when the Lord calls us home. This morning, are you in Christ? Are you in a place of salvation, of knowing that you are in a place of safety and security? If you're not, the gospel call is for you to repent, to change your mind, change your way of living, to come to Jesus, confessing Him before the world, before all others, and being washed in His blood, of being baptized into Christ so that you can be clothed in Him. If we can help in any way, we'd love to do that. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing a song. If we can help, please come forward.